up at verse 11 as we hear this familiar parable of the Lord Jesus concerning the wayward prodigal son. But let me go ahead and read the first two verses, and then we'll turn to verse 11. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 11, and Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Last Lord's Day, we considered the nature of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross to pay for sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. We've made the point now, I hope, that through our study of the gospel this past month and a half, that it's God that saves sinners. Sinners have willingly and willfully rebelled against God since the fall of Adam. And if sinners are to be made right with God, it is only through God and His initiative and His sovereign grace, and not only His initiative, but through His work of salvation in Christ. And then not only through that work of salvation in Christ, but then through the work of the Holy Spirit, who must work in the heart of dead sinners to transform them if they would do what they're called upon to do to be saved. So let me make it clear at the outset, before we begin to discuss repentance and faith, and if you have your outline, you see it there, and if you don't have it in front of you and don't want it in front of you, that's fine. But what we're talking about now is, how does a sinner rightly respond to the gospel? How does somebody outside of Christ, condemned justly for their sin, how do they respond to the gospel? What does the Bible tell them to do? It's God that saves sinners. But sinners must respond. And Jesus, or the Gospel of Mark, summarizes Jesus' words in Mark 1:15, and then the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20. And so we have these two statements that are very similar. Jesus, in a sense, summarizing, giving somewhat of a summary statement, and Mark using that at the very beginning of his preaching, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. And Luke, in the book of Acts, summarizing Paul's preaching, describes his preaching this way, that Paul was preaching both to individuals, house to house, and publicly in churches, synagogues, and wherever he was allowed to go publicly, Paul was preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are two of the best, the fullest statements that summarize what the Bible calls upon every sinner to do if they would be saved from their sin. They must repent of their sin, and they must put their faith in Christ. Repentance and faith. Now, before I go into some depth describing biblical repentance, I want to address a couple things that seem to arise from time to time over the certainly in our lifetime, in the past 25, 50 years in the church in America, and yet, as it is the case, these things repeat themselves. And so even if this is not something that's maybe something we hear about a lot now, it's out there. And if it's not out there real popular today, don't worry, it'll be back. To use an illustration from the street fair, because it's in my head and I can't avoid it, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses table right next to ours. And don't worry, this part of the sermon, I guess I won't. But anyway, their table's right next to ours. And they've got some pretty flashy looking magazines. And they don't call themselves Jehovah's Witness now. They're JWs, which I always called them JWs. It's shorter. But while this particular group is new, and relatively speaking, the last 100 or so years, 120 years, forgive the math in my head, but early 20th century, this particular heresy, false teaching, is relatively new. They're not new at all. There was basically a version of the Jehovah's Witnesses around the church in the 3rd and 4th century. That is, there was a group known as the Arians, not an ethnic people, okay, but a group that followed a theologian, a false teacher, Arius, that taught that Jesus was a created being and that he was not the eternal Son of God. And so, while these folks may or may not call themselves, you know, followers of Arius, historically, theologically, they are. You see, it was popular then, you might say, and maybe for several hundred years it went out of vogue, but it's back. In a sense, there's nothing new under the sun. There's always going to be the remnant, the true church, the gospel preaching churches, whether they're named Baptist or Methodist or sometimes even Presbyterian. And they might even have other names. While God assures us in His Word that He will keep a faithful remnant forever, there's always going to be the Antichrist out there too, the false teachers. And so there's false teaching that goes along with the gospel. And so even when it comes to responding to the gospel, there are those that in the recent past have distorted that. Oh my goodness, I'm going to try this one more time. That have distorted the gospel. There are those that would say, they would actually call themselves evangelical Christians, that would say, yes, you must believe the gospel. You must put faith in Christ, genuinely believe in Christ and trust in Christ to be saved, but repentance is not necessary. Repentance is not necessary. I mean, Dallas Theological Seminary, Charles Ryrie, the Schofield Bible made that real popular. You might be surprised by that. You might think, oh, but they made such a strong stand for the Bible as the Word of God. They did. And they stood for a lot of good things. But Charles Ryrie is a false teacher. Now, I understood he changed his mind a lot of times. He may be in heaven now and the Lord really straightened him out. I'm not sure. I don't remember if he's left this world or not. But I know for the years that I was in seminary, he seemed to change his mind every new book that came out. But in him and some of his followers, they were aggressively saying, believe in Christ and repentance is not necessary. So let me just make it clear at the outset. It's repentance and faith. It is not enough to say, I truly believe in Christ and I believe in the true Christ. If that faith doesn't have attached to it, having turned away from sin and trusted in Christ. Genuine faith, genuine Bible faith will always include with it repentance. Just as genuine repentance will always involve faith. It's not necessary that we talk about which comes first. It's a package deal. Sinclair Ferguson, I think he uses the term twin graces. They're Siamese twins, though. They're stuck together. You can't have one without the other. They're two sides of the same coin. Two sides of one door, you might say, entering into heaven. No one can truly embrace Christ as Savior and Lord if they have not at the same time forsaken their idolatry and their sin along with that. It's not genuine. If they somehow just look at Jesus as an add-on, you know, you can get add-ons now through Amazon. That's pretty cool. You know, there are some things you can't buy unless you spend $15 or $20 first. And then as a benefit, because I'm Amazon Prime, I don't know if you are. But anyway, you can buy these add-ons. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, faith is not an add-on. Jesus is not an add-on to your life. And repentance is certainly not an add-on to faith. They're integral to coming to Christ. Repentance, in essence, is turning away from sin. And faith, in essence, is resting in Christ. The gospel can be summarized this simply. As Paul said it in 1 Titus, I think it was a great bumper sticker on the chariots of that day. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you're the worst. I'm the worst. That's the gospel. God is holy, righteous, and good. We are rebellious, condemned sinners. God sent His Son to save sinners by living a perfect, sinless, righteous life that always pleased the Heavenly Father. What did the Philippian jailer say to the Apostle Paul when they were having that hymn sing and all the prison doors opened and he was about to kill himself? And Paul said, stop, don't, we're not going anywhere. How insane is that? The prison doors open and the prisoners don't leave. And Paul said, no, don't kill yourself. He says, the only thing you can say, what do I do to be saved? I want to join this group. You see, I want to be a part of this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. It's a promise for anyone and their children. Come to Christ. So now we want to look at that. And we want to start with what's really involved in genuine repentance. Because the fact is, the Bible gives us examples of true repentance. Now, in our parable, which I'm not going to expound this morning, the prodigal son, if that disappoints me, you tell me later and I'll preach the prodigal son. But here's a wonderful illustration that Jesus gave us, a story of genuine repentance. But the Bible gives us examples of sometimes even someone that looks in the description in the Bible like they're really repentant, only to see later they're not. The book of Acts, I think it's chapter 7, it may be chapter 8. I think it's chapter 8 now that I'm saying it. You have Simon the sorcerer. He's confronted with the gospel. And we're told that he repents. And we're told that not only does he repent, the apostles come down, they baptize him, he joins the church. Only to find out later he's not really repentant because he sees the Holy Spirit like some kind of magic potion. And he asks the apostle Peter, "Can I have some of that?" And Peter tells him he's in the gall of bitterness. He's enslaved by his sin. You say, boy, the New Testament church, they really muffed up. They baptized Simon the sorcerer. How do you baptize a guy named Simon the sorcerer? But he seemed to have genuinely repented. But later, his sin was exposed. He wasn't really repentant. So Peter called him to genuine repentance. Simon doesn't give us a lot of hope because Simon says to Peter, "You pray for me." Really, no, Simon, you need to pray. So the sad fact is in the scripture, and this should be sobering to us, the scripture gives us examples of false repentance. Ones that aren't legit, that aren't real. And so we need to be mindful of that as well. What I've outlined here for us, these three different aspects: acknowledging our sin, godly sorrow, forsaking our sin completely. This is not anything new to me. This is standard Reformed doctrine. You'll see an outline like this in Charles Hodge in his book on faith. The Reverend A.N. Martin, some 30 years ago, preached a sermon with an outline similar to this. Sinclair Ferguson and others outline it in a similar way. Sinclair Ferguson adds another aspect that he talks about that involved in that repentance also. It is the sense that the God you're crying out and you're repenting to, you believe He will show mercy. I don't want to refute that at all. I don't want to differ with that. My only point is to say, well, that's why I'm going to follow up the discussion of repentance with faith and make the point they go together. Genuine godly repentance will be connected with a faith, so that same repentance that's turning from sin is also turning to Christ. It's never turning in a vacuum. It's never just repenting in isolation. It's turning, repenting, and resting in Christ. And the first thing is that sin, of course, it's sort of a no-brainer. If somebody's going to really repent of their sin, they're going to own it. They're going to acknowledge it. You hear me say this over and over. It's in our order of service. You may get tired of it because it's in there at least once a week, if not more. But it's there on purpose. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Interestingly, there John, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, in 1 John, is actually saying that, emphasizing that, not so it'll be written on a gospel tract, which it's been written on many gospel tracts, and that's a good thing. But John actually writes this because there's false teaching in the church of Ephesus that's saying that you don't have to confess sin anymore. There was either those that thought repentance just wasn't necessary, or that they weren't sinning anymore, that somehow they had some kind of misunderstanding, that somehow they could attain some kind of perfectionism this side of glory. My whole point is to say this, that if the Apostle John, inspired of God, has to remind believers, you must confess your sins, how much more do unbelievers have to be told that when they come to Christ? Now, the way John is using the word here in 1 John, confess, I think he's using it in the fullest sense of the word, that it means repentance. But what the word conveys in English, and what I think is being highlighted in the context here, is you've got to confess it. That is, you've got to admit it. You go, well, of course. But think of what we do sometimes that's close to repentance, but not. Think about children, and I won't look at any of you. Oh, it's hard not to when you say you're... You know, it's like, imagine the purple elephant, or don't think of him now. So anyway, what do we do, young people and adults, that's close to repentance, that's not? Will you get in trouble with your spouse, and you... Maybe you had a fight and she was right and you were wrong. I'm going to side with the wife at this point. And you come to apologize, but in the midst of that apology, as you're saying, yes, I did this wrong, you start saying something like, but you have to understand all these extenuating circumstances. Genuine confession is not, I'm sorry, but. Genuine confession is, yes, I was wrong, but here's the reasons why. Genuine confession of sin to God is acknowledging to the God that created us, sustains us, knows all things, that I and I alone am responsible for my sin. Not excuses, not blaming others. Godly sorrow. That's what we read about in 2 Corinthians. Paul speaks of a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. I think the best way to describe this godly sorrow negatively is to say repentance always involves sorrow. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have to cry a certain number of tears before you genuinely repent it. Genuine repentance is going to involve our minds, our thoughts, our emotions, our wills. So it'll affect our emotions. But here we don't just mean get emotional and you've got to feel sorry. It means there's a real sorrow that we've offended God. And it's not a sorrow of getting caught. Again, I appeal to you children and teenagers, that sometimes you really feel bad that you got in trouble. You feel bad that you got caught, and because you got caught doing something wrong, something you're being punished in some way for that. But you haven't necessarily come to the point where you can honestly say to mom or dad, I'm sorry that I offended you, that I sinned against you. You're my parent, and you have every right, according to God's law, God's word, to tell me what to do, and I didn't do it. It's not just a matter of getting caught and feeling bad for that. It's having a sense of sorrow. And again, we as spouses, we know there are times that we've had a sense that we've really offended our spouse and hurt them, and there are other times maybe we just sort of feel caught. But godly sorrow is always attached to genuine repentance, and genuine repentance, in other words, is not just a bare factual thing that I'm saying to God, you know, I blew it. When someone comes to Christ, they've come to terms with the fact, they've come by the work of the Holy Spirit to see that this God whom they answer to is sovereign over their entire life. And while there is a fear of judgment and eternal judgment, the sorrow that they're experiencing that's connected with their repentance is one that they have really come to realize. As our confession says, the depth, the odiousness, the ugliness of their sin. Sometimes we don't really have a sense of the ugliness of sin, of our own sin, do we? Until we see it in somebody else. In our own minds and hearts, we can manipulate ourselves, deceive ourselves, rationalize with ourselves. And then we see somebody else or hear about somebody else, a news report or what have you, committing the same kind of thing that we're thinking about, and we in our self-righteousness, oh, that's disgusting. And then, of course, what we need that to do is to become a mirror upon our own hearts and souls and lives, and have that same sense of righteous indignation, not toward them and their sin, but toward our sin. Finally, godly, true, biblical repentance is not only confessing sin, acknowledging it to God without excuses, and have attached to it a godly sorrow so that we're really in our heart of hearts. There's an attitude of sorrow for offending God. There's an attitude that we want to forsake it. We want to turn away from it. This doesn't mean that somehow an unbeliever, as they're wrestling over the gospel, that somehow they have to contemplate that they will never, ever sin again. And when they get to that point, that now they've really repented because they're not going to sin again. It's almost as if some with well intentions to make repentance a radical step, they almost create it as a form of works. And that's not what we're doing. Repentance is not just words. And repentance is not just emotion. It is an act of the will where we turn away from our sin. But it doesn't mean we won't sin anymore. We will. As believers, we know we struggle with sin daily. But there's nonetheless the attitude, the disposition, the mental framework based on the teaching of the Bible that I am breaking. By God's grace, I'm breaking with sin. I'm turning my back on it. And I'm now clinging to Christ. Doesn't mean that we won't struggle with sin. But nonetheless, we're making a break with it. Truly turning away from our sin so that we can cling to Christ. This is how Paul describes the church of Thessalonica in the first chapter. He says that they were a people that had forsaken idol worship. Thessalonica is like New Orleans. It's like Corinth. It's like Picayune. It was just a typical pagan town, and folks worshiped idols, and they regularly sacrificed their quarter pounders with cheese to whatever god they worshiped. They were idol worshipers. That's what they did. But Paul says that when the gospel came to Thessalonica and they heard it and they embraced Christ and they confessed their sin of idolatry, it was such genuine repentance, they stopped worshiping those idols. It was no longer a part of their life. Not saying that they might not ever struggle with that, but Paul's point was, what evidence their repentance is genuine is they stopped worshiping idols. And they worshiped the true and the living God as they were awaiting the Savior Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we're focusing on the gospel and we're focusing on faith and repentance. And we're thinking about it in terms of those outside the Christ to genuinely come to Christ. But you see how this parallels for all of us. This is not just for unbelievers, is it? How we wrestle with blame shifting and making excuses for sin and not genuinely confessing. How we struggle with not having godly sorrow associated with our repentance, but just the sorrow of getting caught. These elements are not only what must be involved in genuine repentance for one to come to Christ, they must characterize our repentance today. And if it doesn't characterize it, how we should cry out to our Savior to do that work of repentance in our lives today. Let's pray together.